My text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the first chapter and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The chapter where you find my text tonight is a very rich chapter, like the chapter this morning when we talked about the resurrection. The message tonight is centered mainly around the cross of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, but it's still in the context of this great truth of the resurrection. And looking at these verses, you can see how the apostle is meeting really many questions, many queries that a person might have when they are seeking God. And he touches really in this first chapter on some pretty sensitive things as far as men and women are concerned and their pride. Now, if a man is looking for something to satisfy his soul, because every now and again, and it comes even to, I believe, into the very most thoughtless of people, that wonder or that desire to find God and to find peace with God. And yet, when we do these things, very often we want a great fuss about it. We like a fuss. And we're like this, I think, as people, in that if we go somewhere, we like to be made a lot of, even though we say we don't. We really do deep down in our hearts. And if there is a solution, we like that solution to be a very complicated one. We rather enjoy when a person says to us, you know, that you've really been through quite a lot, and it's a wonder how you pulled through. And the more and more they say that, it feeds something in us that makes us very proud and very glad, and we think we're rather wonderful people. Our problem all the time is our pride. And somehow or another, we will not accept, a sentence in this epistle, the simplicity that is in Christ. And there is a simplicity there. And that's why very often an evangelical church or a ministry is regarded as superficial and as light, because of the simplicity of the way that we will convey the message. And yet the message itself is a very simple one. But time and time again you find men wanting to philosophize and wanting to go back to all sorts of fanciful theories because of their pride. And yet, when it comes to it, you know, unless we come to a preaching where the cross is, then we will not find Christ. And we will not find God. We will find a great deal of things that will satisfy our pride and that kind of desire, but will not satisfy the hunger of our souls. And the apostle here is particularly concerned with this church in Corinth. It's a strange church. It's a church that made many mistakes. Well, haven't many churches made mistakes. But it had made some pretty bad ones. But he rebukes them and he guides them. There were, as I referred this morning to the chapter on the resurrection, they were very insecure on the teaching of the resurrection, so they had to be put right on that. They were very uncertain about love, so we have 1 Corinthians 13. They had to be put right on that. But that's for our benefit, in that we have these wonderful chapters on love and on the resurrection. But here he's dealing with something quite fundamental in a man's heart. That when a man is seeking for God, he really wants a complicated answer. Very much, you know, like Naaman the leper, that when he was told to wash in Jordan, he was very, very annoyed. He said, in my country there are far bigger rivers. There's Abana and there's Pharpa. And you tell me to wash in that silly little brook there is absolutely ridiculous. We always want something that is special because it's us, and because of our pride. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ and God confounds us. He confounds the wisdom of the wise, and he brings a way and a method of salvation that humbles us and shows the simplicity or the way that he has. But when it does take place, there is a dramatic change in that person. In 2 Corinthians, you'll find this verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So if that is true, something pretty dramatic has happened to this person. And take the example of Paul himself, a scholar, an intellectual, particularly so. And yet, here are writings by the apostle that we can see that this is a man who insists on one thing. He says that I have determined not to know anything amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could lecture on many subjects. I'm sure there are many, many things that he could have spoken eloquently upon. But yet, he said this, no, I choose to preach on Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important? Now, if you be with me for a little while, patiently tonight on this. The first point is the content of the message. And I have chosen a verse from this chapter on the cross, which is so full and so very wonderful that I thought it would be good for us to look at it tonight. And it's verse 30, and I'll read it to you as under the heading, the content of the message. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, that may sound that I'm doing the very opposite of what I'm talking about. What I'm really showing here now, not that the gospel is complicated, but the riches that we can find there. But the most important phrase in verse 30, or rather the whole point of verse 30 is this, that it shows the fruits of Calvary. The whole effect of Calvary. If a person becomes a believer, or if you are a believer here tonight, that all these things spring from Calvary itself for you and for myself. Now let's just look at them. The first thing, and the very important one, and the key phrase is this, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Let's stay upon that for a moment. Where are you tonight? Well, obviously you're in this chapel, in this building, in this large room here, in this place of worship. But where are you spiritually? And the Bible, again, you see, is very simple in its division, in that we are either outside of the grace of God, or that we are within the grace of God. We are out of Christ, or that we are in Christ. The division is as simple as that. So that every person here tonight, if you might say, well, I'm this age, that age, this is my name, this is my occupation, there will be endless details about us. And I'm sure if we had to have forms to fill, there would be a tremendous number of forms we'd have to fill regarding all the differences about us. But we'd only really need this little thing. Are you in Christ or out of Christ? And if you're out, at this moment, you are a lost soul, according to the scriptures. You may be 50 and you're lost. You may be 70 and you're lost. You may be 80, 90 even, and you are lost. Just because you're in the wrong place, because you're out of Christ and not in. But if we are in Christ, then all the benefits that are then in this verse are for you. Now, the benefits, they sound very big words, but you needn't be alarmed with them. I'll go through them carefully. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. This is an act of grace, that you find yourself in Christ Jesus. Now, well, let us take it now that you are there, that everybody here is in Christ Jesus tonight. Now, by talking like that, for those who are out, it may give them the desire to come in, and they can be helped later on. But what does it mean to be in? The first thing is this, that Jesus Christ from Calvary gives us the wisdom of God regarding our need, our state, and the way of salvation. And what we learn then is that the cross is born of God's wisdom for men and women. That this way, that seems an undignified way, that doesn't give anything to feed the pride of men and women, that doesn't give us anything to boast about, that doesn't allow us any little corner where we can push ourselves, yet we can see that this was in the wisdom of God for a particular reason, that men might not boast. And we learn that and more about the wisdom of God. Then in Christ we have righteousness. Now that's the gospel. Now that's the heart of the gospel. And you know this and you're familiar with it, but I will say to you again about it, that as a person stands as an unbeliever, he is lost, but not only is he lost, but he is unclean. His mind is unclean. His motives are doubtful very often. His attitudes are wrong, self-centered. Regarding things of God, there is a veil over his understanding, and he can be clever about nearly everything else, but when it comes to the things of God, he has to resort to some kind of cynicism or mockery or something, because he cannot understand. He's lost, he's unclean, and he cannot see clearly. That's his situation. And the sum total of that is this, that he is an unrighteous person, a person that is not right with God. His mind, his heart, his soul, his total being, his life is not right with God. He is unrighteous in the sight of God. Now then, what do we receive in Christ then when we look at Calvary? By the wisdom of God now, we learn the meaning of Calvary. And this is the meaning of Calvary. That Jesus Christ there takes our unrighteousness upon himself. It's difficult really to put it into words. And yet surely we can understand it. So many ways I could try and say it. He takes the blame for what we are. In a sense, he becomes what we are. When the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that on this pure, sinless person is all this unrighteousness placed. Placed on him as if he were one of us. So he stands then before God as an unrighteous person, as an unclean person, as a person who cannot understand. He stands like that in our stead in the sight of God. Then for that, there is a punishment. And the punishment of that is death. And the death of Calvary, remember, and I think it is important to remind you of this, it is eternal damnation packed into that short period of time that he was on Calvary, laid on him. And then you can imagine then something of the horror of Calvary and the awfulness of it there. Now, what do I receive? If I then am in Christ and have received the wisdom of God and see my unrighteousness, that he's taken it away, now that I am a Christian, what am I now if he's taken my unrighteousness away? He gives me his righteousness. What does that mean? He makes the unclean clean. So my sins are forgiven. He makes the life that is wrong right. He makes a person that is far and cannot understand or has a mist over his understanding, he takes the veil of unbelief away and he dresses him in the righteousness of Christ. And the beauty he gives him is this. He gives him the same beauty of life, of thoughts, of everything that is in Christ. Now you think on that. That if you're a believer here tonight, and you might say, well, here I am struggling on and growing in grace. Yes, that's one part of it. But as far as God looking on you is concerned, you have the righteousness of Christ. The purity of his mind, the purity of his heart, the purity of his being. So then, instead of our unrighteousness, there is now the righteousness of Christ is mine. This isn't anything that I can win by good works. This isn't anything I can in any way buy or persuade or by my own religious devotion ever get. It is something that by a religious experience it comes to me. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus? So now there's somebody behind all this. God. puts you in Christ Jesus, you learn something of the wisdom of God in dealing with men and women in the matters of salvation. And you learn then that you have the righteousness of God in Christ by grace. And your own unrighteousness is dealt with. And then we have the word sanctification. The righteousness there is closely linked with our justification. But let's leave the word righteousness as it is. I am now right with God because of the penalty paid on Calvary for my sin. He also is my sanctification, so that the beginning of this new life, of a life now that is going to be towards God and godlike and holy and pure, begins now. A new life, a new birth. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And we call this a sanctification. And so from then on, we are being sanctified and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. How is this? The power of God is behind this. He puts me in Christ. He gave me the wisdom of God to understand the way of salvation. He gives me the righteousness of Christ instead of my own unrighteousness. And he grants me now the process of sanctification. And there's one word left again. All this is from Calvary. Redemption. Now what does this word redemption mean here? Well, redemption in a general sense, or in its special sense, means that Jesus Christ paid a price for our guilt and sin. He died on Calvary. There is a cost in it. That's a big difference between the word salvation and redemption. The big difference between, in some Bibles you have the word expiation instead of propitiation. Expiation merely means a cancellation. Propitiation meaning making peace with an offended God. And that is in the scripture, you see. And that is the heart of the gospel. And take that away and you just have something that is neither one thing or the other. But that he paid a price, so that in the word redemption, we are bound to name this, that he redeemed us. He came and bought us. He came and paid a price for us. He paid a penalty on Calvary and suffered for us. And we must try with our hearts and our souls to imagine and conceive something of the suffering of Christ for us. That is in redemption. But in this verse, it's more than that. Do you remember in the Epistle of Peter it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Redemption here means not only the price he paid on Calvary for us, that is a cost involved, but he's taking the whole span of it, that one day I shall have my new body. One day I shall have the completion of redemption. One day I shall inherit the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. One day, the whole span of redemption will be there. From the paying of the price on Calvary, and the punishment of my sin on Calvary, by Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, everlasting life, then going to glory, then receiving my new body, a body that cannot die, a body that cannot sin, a body that will not have illness, real and physical, glorified body, that, and to be in glory forever, that is a full span of redemption. Now look at this verse. All that is in Calvary. All that. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. God puts you in Christ Jesus. Now what is my difference between the chap who is outside? I am in Christ Jesus. He is out of Christ Jesus. He is lost. I am found. He is going to hell. I am going to heaven. That's the basic thing. I have the wisdom of God. He's taken away the veil of unbelief. He is still blind in his unbelief. He has granted me that my unrighteousness is taken away, and I have the righteousness of Christ. He is still in his sin and condemned. He has granted me that I am sanctified, I may grow in grace. He will still go on and on in his sin. He has granted me the full redemption, that one day even this weary body will be shed, and I shall have a new body, and I shall be likened to my Savior and my Master, and he will go on in a place of utter torment, whereas I, or the believer, will go on from joy to joy in heaven. All that's in Calvary. It is no wonder then, no wonder that the apostle said that I was determined not to know anything amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Where do I get all this? There is a meeting place where a soul meets Christ. It doesn't matter who you are here tonight. There's no other way other than this. And there has to be a time when you come to that intimate moment and you see your need, you see your sin, you confess your sin, you turn away from your sin, you call on God, you receive faith, you are embraced of God, and you are His forever. There must be that time. It may be over a period of time, it doesn't really matter to me how we describe it, but there must be that coming together where those who are so far away are brought together, and they are brought together at Calvary. At Calvary, we become children of God. The wrath of God is no longer upon us. Our destiny is secured. We are saved for everlasting life. At Calvary, we are really looking at the door of grace, the gateway of heaven, and God is for us and not against us, and we are not aliens, but we are friends, and God is our friend as well. All that is true. For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that's one point. I could go on, obviously. The content of the gospel. See how rich you are. See how rich you are to be in Christ. To know something of the wisdom of God. To be righteous in his sight. To be sanctified. And to know the full redemption one day. See how rich you are. See how poor you are. If you're outside of Christ. And you are lacking in the wisdom of God. And you're in your unrighteousness. And you're not being sanctified. But the opposite is happening to you. And redemption can never be yours as you are now. See how poor you are. And see how rich you can be when you are in Christ. That's the content. But there's a conflict. And the second point, this is the conflict of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word foolishness is here. And why it should be foolishness is, I think, a very powerful reason here. Because it seems such a strange thing. And Paul is willing to discuss this. He doesn't gloss over it at all. He's quite willing to open it out and say, yes, let's use the words that you're using against the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 22 with me. There's a reference here to Jews and Greeks. Jews now were the children of Israel, of course. And the Greeks represent all of us. They sometimes refer to as Gentiles, or anybody who is not a Jew. Now what did the Jews want? They were expecting a Messiah. They really wanted a Messiah. But they were seeking something else. The Jews required a sign. Now if you remember, during the life of our blessed Savior, they asked him, show us, tell us, make some sign, do something. That was their way of thinking. Prove yourself by doing something dramatic and unusual now, and then we'll believe you. We will do just that. And you can feel many times there are suggestions and direct statements in the Gospels as well as the indirect ones, where they're all the while saying, well, if this is true, then show us. And yet the miracles in their abundance, and there were many, still didn't convince them. They were always wanting something spectacular and big. Open the sky, let trumpets sound, let God speak or do something, shake the house and put it together again. Almost anything, so long as it was unusual. They wanted a sign. You can understand it. You can understand it. People like to have some kind of credential. Something, well, who are you? Have you got any credentials? Who exactly are you? Are you the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, then give us a sign that we can recognize that you are the Son of God. They were looking for something like that. The Greeks, the Gentiles, other people were looking for wisdom. They were meeting little groups, maybe, if they were thoughtful people. And like the philosophers, they would talk and they would talk and they would talk about the meaning of life. and the problem of the meaning of existence and the purpose of the world and why it was here, and all sorts of theories and philosophies. They would go on and talk about, and various religions, and they were forever seeking and trying to find and never finding, always looking, always groping, and they seemed to have their enjoyment just in that. If I can give an example of that, it was the most strange one that I ever came across. I must have used the illustration before, but it doesn't matter. In my first church, we had an elder from a sister Presbyterian church at that time, speaking on the word and conversion. And I was thrilled, as you can imagine. I thought that from this other church had come an evangelical elder to speak on conversion. And it was quite revealing to listen to him. He's a very nice man, actually, a very pleasant man to listen to. And he was saying, conversion was this, that you went out and you went on seeking. He said, like a fisherman that never catches a fish. But the satisfaction, he said, is in the fishing. So I went to him afterwards and I said, well, surely you're advocating that all a fisherman needs is an empty bathtub just with water in and with a fishing rod, and that he will be perfectly satisfied with clear water and not a sign of a fish and just play with his fishing rod. And I suggest to you that the satisfaction of a fisherman is in catching the fish. You hadn't thought of that. But you see, religiously, that many people think this, that true religion is groping, hoping, seeking, arguing, discussing, trying this, that, and the other, big words, long words, short words, all sorts of words, and arguments, as if this was something deep and profound, and anybody who comes with a simple answer is a fool. They've got to have this profound thing, so that the Greeks or the Gentiles were seeking something. Now come with us with a philosophy that absolutely baffles us. Oh, you've heard very often, I've heard it plenty of times, in anniversary preaching in chapels, say, wasn't he marvellous? We couldn't understand him at all. He was wonderful. And the less you could understand the man, the better he seemed to be. And the more they would praise. And they'd have him again and again and again. Because he was so clever, he was so deep, so profound, you couldn't understand him. He must be wonderful. But that's how men think. Why? Because it fed their pride to think that they were listening to something as if they understood it and didn't understand it and were sitting there and felt so proud of it all. They were being religious. Pride. The Gentiles were that. Or the verse goes on in 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So he pushes the point a little further, and he addresses the Jews again, and the Greeks, both of them. He says to the Jews, now look, you find this cross a stumbling block. Why? Because the sign you wanted was a victorious Messiah against the nations. He isn't your idea of a Messiah. And you're hurt. And you're insulted. And you are offended. And they were. Then he turns to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. And he says, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And when I talk to you about Jesus Christ, nailed to a cross, suffering for somebody else, then of a resurrection, you turn to me and you say, you're a fool to believe things like that. It's too silly for words. It doesn't make sense. They didn't like to be exposed in this way. And so they regarded it as a foolish thing. And it didn't come up to even the least of their philosophies. And so it was folly. And so it is true in theological colleges today. If some poor little student to come along and say that he believes in these things, the others will talk about some philosophers and their theory of the cross and their theory of the atonement and their theory of Christ and so on. Their theory of the deity of Christ. Until you're so confused in the end, you don't know what they're talking about. And you go away in dismay. And yet this is the way. Why were they like this? Because for the Jew, his national pride was affected. And you touch a man's national pride, because every man loves his nation, be it a huge nation or a little nation. You touch his pride there, you hurt him. And if you said to the Jew, behold your king, Pilate knew what he was doing. And Herod, they knew what they were doing. Pilate knew what he was doing. Behold your king. It hurts. That wasn't their king. That wasn't the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a strong king, a victorious king. Not a dying one. Not a dead one. But a powerful one, like the world and the sun's power. So they were hurt. And you can understand their hurt in a way. Because that's the way of the world of thinking. Then you look at the other one. Why were the Gentiles offended? Because their pride was hurt. Because anything that is not intellectual is not acceptable. And you say, well, he's not an intellectual. He hasn't got understanding. He hasn't got the ability to argue. And so on. And we want something that we can really get our teeth into. And we'll be able to discuss and to argue. And to take apart and put it together again. And you're asking us to go on our knees and cry and repent. And confess and believe and be received by this Son of God. You're saying that. It is an insult to anybody's intelligence. And so their intellectual pride was hurt. So the two ways, you see, very understandable, but mistaken, you find that these two departments of people rejected Christ. And listen to these words, how it's summed up by Paul in verse 27 and 8. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And there are many examples of this. You take now when there was that great man, that great giant, fighting against the children of Israel. And then God chooses a young boy with a few stones to fight against him. He takes a weakling against the mighty. It's the way of God. It's the way of God. He confounds us. Listen to the words again, in that he looks at the wise, and he looks at a very ordinary man, a man a person would call a fool, of limited ability, and he says, listen to him, I'll give him the wisdom of God, and all your wisdom put together will not come anywhere near to what he has, because I've given him my wisdom. So it confounds him, as he confounds the mighty. And goes on. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. There's a cross. Who'd want a cross? If you were thinking now, in the triumph splendor, in the economy of God now, let's work out a way of salvation. What shall we have now? What shall we use? Right, the Son is ready to go. That is very good. The Son of God will go down. Now, what method shall we use so that mankind might be forgiven, so that they might come to me, and I retain my holiness, and not in any way will it be compromised? What shall we do? Would you or I have chosen the cross? A thing that is despised? Hardly that, surely. And yet it is a cross that is chosen, a thing that a person would avoid, and not want to look at, and not want to see. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now then, why does he do this? Why was our blessed Saviour born in a stable, and not where the wise men expected him to be born, in a palace? Why did he live in a simple home, and not in perhaps a middle class or one of the aristocrats? Why was it in such a tiny country when there was such a huge empire? Why does he do things like this? He confounds us because of our pride. He confounds us, and he can take nothing and do something and show us that we, when we have got something, can do nothing. And he with nothing can do something. Why? Verse 29 gives the answer. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why. That not on any account When it comes to the day of judgment, will any man be able to say, I am here, Lord, because I thought it through as an intellectual? I am here, Lord, because I belong to a certain nation that has a reputation for literary arts or whatever we may have, and I'm here, Lord, because of that, and I'm proud of my heritage, and I'm proud of my people, and so I'm here on those grounds, or I'm here, Lord, because I'm a good, moral, nice person, and people like me, or I'm here, Lord, because I've been a person of integrity. All that is boasting, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. No flesh shall glory in his presence. So he confounds us. So he insults our intellects. He says that the foolishness of God, his foolishness, is better than the wisdom of men. Even his foolishness. And there is no such thing such as foolishness with God, of course. But for the sake of argument, that is put there. So there is no room for man's pride. We must be humbled. And that must happen in a matter of salvation. Otherwise, it doesn't really take place in us. Then lastly, the comfort of the message. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What are we saved from? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we are humbled, and we do not come as a person of any family pride, nation pride, intellectual pride, or make a whole list for me, for any of those reasons, but we come as a sinner that needs help, as a sinner that needs to be right with God, then God will take hold of us. And as we repent and believe, he puts us in Christ. We have the wisdom of God, the righteousness of Christ, sanctification in Christ, and full redemption in Christ. What are these comforts then? We are saved from this present evil world. Have you thought of that? Think of today. Have you a solution, any of us, for the problems of the day apart from God? There is no solution. Man will spoil any system because of what he is. Because of what he is, and because of his pride in some way or another. But the Christian, although he is in the world and aware of the world and will serve and help others, it isn't that he will be as a person who just shuts himself off from the world, not that at all. But he is saved from the evils of this world, that you and I, if we are in Christ, although we know all these sad things are about us, yet we have a peace. You know that's true, don't you? We have a peace. And even if terrible things should happen in the next 2 or 3 years, and they will alarm us, and we will be concerned, yet in the midst of all that, we will have something others haven't got. We will have a peace. And others will see that we have this peace. Take it, if you like, on the ordinary level of things that happen to us, apart from any dreadful things that can happen worldwide, that when a bereavement comes to a family who are in Christ, of course they feel. To say that they don't feel is nonsense. They feel, and their heart aches. All that happens to them. Yet there is a difference. They have something else in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their bereavement, in the midst of what seems to be so sorrowful in this evil world that's happening to them. They have peace. And there is a sense there where they are saved from this evil world. Even though we go through the same experiences and the same sorrows as other people go through. We are saved from the wrath of God. Even though we know that we have failed God, even though we know that we are undeserving of everlasting life, yet we are saved from the wrath of God. Why? Because we are in Christ. It's a very wonderful thing, you know. You can just rest back in your soul and say, I am able to say there was a time when I came to the Savior. You rest in the Beloved. And the wrath of God doesn't come to you. It came on him.
instead of you. You are saved from his anger. And none of God's anger will ever be shown to a believer because he's covered in the merits of Christ. We are saved from hell. We don't like talking about hell. I don't like referring to hell. I'd love to be able to say that hell has a finishing point, but I have no mandate to say so. The Bible tells us it is everlasting and that there are degrees of suffering and sorrow in hell. And we know that those who are not in Christ and who are not saved when they die, that is their lot. That's a terrible thing. And if evangelicals can ever be indifferent to the urgency of the gospel, this is something I can never ever understand, because of that great, great issue that the chapel is a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Try and rescue some from falling into that terrible, terrible place. But the believer is saved from hell. So whatever our end may be like, and however difficult and tragic it may be, and it may be hard, we don't know what kind of end we'll have, but this one thing we'll know, we're saved from hell. That's a comfort. But there's something else here in the comfort as well. We are saved for heaven. There's two sides of being saved, you see, saved from hell and saved for heaven. Now, what is heaven? It is where God is, it's where my Savior is and the Holy Spirit, where those who have believed are there, the angels of God and the archangels, glorious beauty and peace, a place where there is no suffering or death or hunger or thirst or any of these things, but a place that we shall never tire of, never be afraid of. And sometimes I think, you know, of the act, the event of death, when a trembling soul goes from its little body and then goes to its Saviour as a born again, as a believer. And I've often thought like this, it's a terrible thing to think of hell, but I find the thought of heaven sometimes, I think, well, it'll be vast and beautiful and awe-inspiring. And when I go through those little gates myself, if it's gates that are there, I don't know, and then just look round and look for the face of God, what shall I say? What shall I do? But you know, it won't be like that. Do you know where he meets us? Not at the gates. He meets us as our latest breath goes. We are in the arms of eternity. And he takes us there. That's the wonderful thing. He takes us there. He wipes away all tears from our eyes. And he'll show us the many mansions and the beauty of heaven. We need not fear anything that God has for the believer. And also this, how can we be confident about these things? Go back to that verse 30, and it says these words, if you remember, but of him who's behind sending Jesus Christ to save my soul, God. And it is the power of God that draws near to me. And it is the power of God that enables us to believe. And it is the power of God who tells us that he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And no one and nothing can rob us of this great, great salvation which is ours in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember a line from that lovely hymn, and matchless grace has made this treasure mine, the treasure of his wisdom, the treasure of his righteousness, the treasure of his sanctification, the treasure of his redemption, and matchless grace has made this treasure mine. How safe are we in the power of God? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Just imagine, God justifying us. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Is there going to be some other power now that will drag me away? We know that in the time when a person is believing, that you will feel the power of Satan making you think of stupid things to drag your mind away from believing. But once you're in Christ, Satan has no power, has absolutely no power to drag us away from him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are verses that tie you and tie you and tie you to God forever, if you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are lost. If you are in Christ, you are found. If the Holy Spirit is touching your heart tonight and making you to think whether this cross is something special after all, or whether it is some fanciful intellectual thing, or whether it is just human power and noise and majesty on this earth, what is the way of salvation? Is it the way that men can do? Or is it the way that God gives, the simplicity that is in Christ, and beckons you to come and to confess and to weep for your sin and to turn away from your sin and to ask for faith and to have that faith which is a gift from God and to embrace Christ with his faith and be embraced with the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting? Then you too will know that matchless grace has made this treasure yours. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, to help us now and for those who perhaps were seeking tonight, that they may find, and grant, O Lord, for those who are fighting hard against thee, that the Spirit might go with them and prevail, that they might ultimately come to thyself. And for those who know thee, O Lord, that we might be diligent in all good things regarding our Saviour, for thy name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 200 and